Working. Yeah, just if I don't think that's working. It'd be lovely if it was, but is this okay? Cool. A long time ago in Liverpool, there was a circus which had this amazingly attractive challenge to the tattooed dockers, which was that at the end of the evening, the strong man of the circus would come and take an orange, true story, and squeeze it so hard that every drop of juice was extracted from the orange, and then he would throw it on the sawdust and challenge any of the dockers to come and get any more juice out of it. And every night, people would come forward and say, yeah, no problem, or whatever you, however that works with a Liverpudlian accent. And no one could ever get any juice out of the orange because the man was so strong, until the last night when, from the risers right up in the back of the, you know, tent, they say he threw it on the ground, the drums rolled, who can pick up the strong man's challenge? And this elderly person said, got up and said, oh, I'd like to have a go. And he kind of got down to the front and they helped him pick up the orange. And he just had some knack, and he sort of went, and then beep, beep, beep. But he said, thank you very much. And the guy said, hang on a minute, who are you? And he said, oh, I'm nobody special, really. But for the last 50 years, I have been the treasurer of my local parish church, he said. Anyway, it used to be the case that that was the role of a treasurer. But nowadays, in a church like this, you can raise a couple of million without blinking, I think. But can you, it's a bit like that, you know. You're in a prayer meeting in your small group, your house group, and then life group, and say, now let's pray, and the leader prays, and then the co-leader prays, and then the leader pray. Anyone know what I'm talking about? And you think, oh, come on. Have you all got struck dumb? And it feels a bit like that treasurer. And yet in the early church, there was a kind of fluency of prayer and a kind of, what I'm looking for, I often tell my church, I'm looking for prayer that I have to stop. You know. And if you go to Brazil or Korea or somewhere, that's what you got. You got, right, let's pray. You pray, pray, pray. And then the leader says, okay, that's enough. Let's sit down and listen to the teaching. And I'm longing for the spring of water, and I'm praying for that. But often we're intimidated in prayer. And so I want to talk about a woman who was intimidated in this last session and see what happened to cause her to become fluent, and pray that the whole church would become fluent and we would go in before authority and turn a nation around. So turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 4. And you know, the story is one of those moments, a bit like in the book of Daniel. This is also in the exile. So we're in, as I've said, this cultural moment. One very good pair of glasses to read it through is the exile, when this easily the most catastrophic event happened, which was the fall of Jerusalem, and then the people were set apart, and they were no longer in the prevailing leadership of the country. They're in a very small minority and often hidden, and very often we feel like that now in post-Christendom. And in Europe, I worked in Paris, and you really feel like that, especially in the Protestant church, which is so tiny. And here's a story of a woman who was minding her own business in the exile. She had a guardian or an uncle called Mordecai, who was a hero. And this is what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 4, when Mordecai learnt all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry, and he went up to the entrance, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Verse 4, when Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed and sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. And then Esther called Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs who'd been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of the people. So Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai had said, and then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's inside the inner court, without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one whom the king holds out the royal scepter to, so that he may live. But as for me, I haven't been called to come to the king for 30 days. They told Mordecai what Esther had said, and then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Let's say that verse together. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. One more time. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. You've probably all got the NIV. I apologize. I've got the ESV. It's come to royal position. Is that what it says? Yeah. Royal, even better. And then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So here's an iconic story about time, really. Such a time as this. Do you know what time it is? What time are we living in? And the Bible's full, as I've hinted, of references to time. When the time had fully come, the Lord Jesus came into the world, Galatians 4:4. And at the start of his completely world-changing life, his mother said, do whatever he tells you. And he said, woman, kindly, what have you got to do with me? My time has not yet come. And later on, they wanted him to go to the feast, and he wouldn't go up because the time wasn't right. And then he did go up to the feast, and all kinds of events started happening. In a very important passage for the current climate issues and terrorist events, he says, you know, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. Nations will be in anger, tossing of the sea. People will faint with terror. And amongst lots of Old Testament references to time, you've got the tribe of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. There's a special verse for people who understand the times, 1 Chronicles 12:32. And Ecclesiastes 8:5. The wise heart will know the proper time. Hosea 12:10-12, break up your unplowed ground. grand, for it is time to seek the Lord. So people like Steve and Malcolm and Lydia, one of their main jobs is to know what time it is in the church. You know, pray for them that they know when it's time to do this and when it's not time to do this. And that's the skill of leadership, knowing often if you don't think it's time to do this, but it is, that's very common too. So pray for them. And the verse that we're looking at now, which is the most famous time verse maybe in the whole Bible, is, who knows that you have not come to royal position for such a time as this? And that's what I want to talk about today. The two big applications of this is that the Lord Jesus was a true and better Esther, and he went in and opened up everything for us, but that we can also be like Esther and take our place in salvation history today in the UK. And God knows we need Esthers and Mordecais today and young Daniels and Samuels today. So it's a time of danger, firstly. So Oh, that's exciting. That's not what I was expecting. Can I have slide two of the PowerPoint? I think it's a PowerPoint. Anyway, it's a time of danger. She thinks she's going to... There you go. If any person goes into the king without being called, there's one law to be put to death. And then she gets the reply, don't think that of all the people... Am I pressing the wrong button or something? Or can you help me? I'll just say... Bizarre. I'm pressing the next... Am I going the wrong way or something? It's fun, isn't it? Shika to 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 salala. Brilliant. Okay. And good. A time of danger then, before a time of intimidation. So, many people, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? We're living in a time of danger for the body of Christ at the moment. You know, they say it took 500 years to implant Christianity in these beautiful islands, and that it's taken 50 years to uproot it almost. And, you know, there is real danger for our children's generation of forgetting Christ. And in the Houses of Commons, I was talking to someone who was a civil servant for a while, Steve, in fact. We were just reliable wisdom of all that and how at risk this is. I have a very close member of my family who works in the Constitutional Law Department in Horse Guards Parade, and everything is shifting. It's a dangerous time for democracy, one might say, even. To say nothing of Christianity in our country, with all kinds of confusions and ancient boundary stones being moved. You know, whatever we think about these things, there's a chap called Dr. McKerith, I don't know if you've, who's lost his job because he wouldn't use a certain pronoun for a transgender person, or at least he said he didn't know if he would. He didn't do it. He was just discussing it in a interview. And these things are very subtle. Pray for wisdom for, you know, leaders and people in the medical profession. And I about 6 months ago preached on transgender in St Aldate's in Oxford. You could look it up if you're interested. And you know, what is our attitude? And for what it's worth, I believe our attitude should be one of unconditional welcome and kindness and gentleness. People who've going through that kind of thing have been through enough suffering to find it in church as well. And for what it's worth, I would use these transgender pronouns myself. That's my position. But this doctor said he wouldn't, or wasn't sure if he would. And in an unprecedented ruling in the Employment Tribunal ruled that his Christian belief in Genesis, so he said, I believe gender is defined by biology and genetics, and that as a Christian, the Bible teaches that God made humans male or female. Actually, Stonewall has just split over this. You may have seen that in the press yesterday, I think. They claim they're not splitting because the people starting the alternative are not from Stonewall, but they are really. That's what he said. And in an unprecedented ruling, the Employment Tribunal judge ruled that his Christian belief in Genesis 1:27, that God made them male and female, is, quote, incompatible with human dignity and not worthy of respect in a democratic society. That's paragraph 120 of the ruling, which could have serious ramifications for Christian professionals in the medical professions, dictating the language they must use. And the judgment, according to some, is contrary to scientific reality. Anyway, I'm just, you know, because we're in a meeting that is a kind of private meeting saying these things today, that we're in a time of danger for our children's children. You know, and the Book of Lamentations talks about wailing and lamenting on behalf of our children. And I believe that Esther was in a time of much greater danger when there was not just that kind of stuff, but the literal extermination of the Jewish people, the anti-Semitism latent often in anti-Christianity has emerged again in the time of Esther. It's emerging in our time, though, too. I could have taught an entire session on praying for nations and praying for Israel, but I opted not to do that. So this is a scene like the massacre of the babies in the time of Moses, when he's hidden in the bulrushes. And it's a time that prefigures the massacre of the innocents at the time of the birth of Christ. It's one of these mad moments of history. And it's coming from because of a chap called Haman, who is an Agagite, related to Agag, who fought the people of God. And so it's in his blood that he's going to fight them, and he's really angry because of Mordecai, who refuses to bow down to him. So it's often little details that provoke big consequences. And then there's a very scary king involved who has just banished the queen Vashti. And so Esther is very aware that, you know, she's in danger. And that's the first thing. It's a time of danger. Secondly, it's a time of intimidation. Let me just go back to the time of danger. And I want to quote to you other times of danger in our nation. And remember King George VI and what he said during the Second World War, where, again, there was, you know, it's hard for us to remember what a threat there was to freedom and what might have happened by the light of a scientific advances, anti-Semitic and eugenic discoveries at that time that would threaten the entire civilized world. And the king at the time, anyone seen the king's speech? You remember that? So This story is not told in that film because it's too Christian. But he discovered his voice, you know, and he was a stammerer, do you remember, for such a time as this, and did the Christmas broadcast brilliantly. You know, and what he did, and this wasn't in the film either, he quoted the poem, "I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you a better light and a safer than any known way. So I went forth, and finding the hand of God, trod gladly into the night, and he led me towards the hill and the breaking of the day in the lone east." You know, this is the King of England broadcasting to the nation in a time of danger. But later, after, you know, Dunkirk and before D-Day, on the 7th of June 1944, published all across the land was a thing called the King's Call to Prayer. I've got a photocopy of the Daily Express's version of that. I don't know if you know about this, but this is what he wrote. "That we may be worthily matched with this new summons to destiny, I desire solemnly to call my people to prayer and dedication. I hope that throughout the present crisis of the liberation of Europe, there may be offered up earnest, continuous, and widespread prayer. If from every place of worship, from home and factory, from men and women of all ages and many races and occupations, our intercessions rise." Can you imagine that? The monarch calling for intercession. "Then, please God, the predictions of an ancient psalm may be fulfilled. The Lord will give strength to his people, and his people the blessing of peace." Anyway, that's what happened in our nation in a time of danger. Now we're living in a time of intimidation in the church. I believe I've already mentioned a medical story. But someone called Pete Ward, who wrote a book called Liquid Church, wrote this, "One person can tell another what to do is not seen as just boring or irrelevant. The importance, this means that preaching, to the extent it implies telling people what to think, is seen as the act of an immoral person." Pete sat in my office and we've talked about this together, but, you know, apparently in this quote, anyway, he's saying you can't preach anymore. A lot of people say that. And yet God has ordained preachers. Thank God for preachers. Pray for the preachers. But this is the intimidation often a preacher is under when they're saying things like the thing I've just said. It's a time of intimidation. You know, there was a girl who got baptized, an undergrad, next slide please, in our church, who said this. How about this for a student? "I grew up knowing practically nothing about Jesus. I spent all my time working hard. As far as I was concerned, Christianity and religion in general was sexist, irrelevant, unnecessary, intolerant, illogical, and scientifically impossible. I wasn't interested because I didn't need any God. I had everything I wanted." She said that on the day of her baptism. Note, she changed her mind, but she and thousands of young people like that think that about you today. And the thing is, don't be intimidated. Rise up. You know, next slide. This is the kind of thing we also see. "When I first set foot in March this year in All Dates, I felt such an overwhelming presence of being at home here. I remember shaking, holding back tears throughout my first service, and yet I was still terrified. I knew I'd done all these terrible things. That there was too much shame in my life. I was terrified of opening up my heart to God for fear of all the shame tumbling out." And that's a very rare thing. But that's what a lot of people think too. So there's intimidation when they feel intimidated too. Let's be aware of that. You know, it is amazing what happened. I had an email from someone 10 days ago who said this: "I'm really enjoying being at St. Aldert's, and the first alpha was excellent." She's talking about the banquet. "I really enjoyed Greg's talk and felt moved by the Holy Spirit during it and prayed to become a Christian, which just feels so right. Amazing, really, isn't it? I just thank God for, even in a time of intimidation, what happens. So what we need is courage. Next slide, please. But I'll come on to that in a minute. Before we need courage, I believe we need strategy. Next slide, please. Which is, you know, what is your strategy for prayer or for response to a time of danger and a time of intimidation? And are you up for that? Esther was not. She did not want anything to do with it. She wanted to hide away. But her guardian pushed her forward, thank God. And we need, you know, some of you will be called to help people through the door into their destiny. That's my job half the time with a young congregation. What strategy? So here, next slide, please, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews who are in Susa. And fast for me, don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do, and when this is done, I'll go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So, what is our strategy? Here's a very clear strategy for prayer. Some people think Esther was not a woman of prayer. It's just about fasting and prayer isn't mentioned. But if you read the lost chapters of Esther in the Apocrypha, which is a bit of the Bible in the Catholic Bible, but not in the Protestant Bible, but the Protestant Church, the Anglican Church at least, thinks it is suitable for teaching, but not to define doctrine. So the book of Esther shows Esther's prayer and find some of it. Lord, help me, desolate woman who has no helper but you. For my danger is in my hand. From my youth I've heard of my family that you took Israel from among the people. And now we've sinned before you because we worship their gods. Nevertheless, it satisfies them not that we're in captivity. They would destroy your inheritance. Remember, O Lord, make yourself known in time of our affliction and give me boldness, O King of the nations and Lord of all power. Give me eloquent speech in my mouth before the lion. She's talking about the king. Turn his heart to hate those who fight against us. Deliver us with your hand. You know my necessity. And so on. She goes on like that. She has a strategy of prayer. Next slide, please. In our city, we have this strategy, and I encourage you to consider this, of abiding and asking. You know, a lot of people do a lot of asking without abiding. A lot of people do a lot of abiding without ever asking. Jesus said, abide in me, and I and my words abide in you. If you do that, you'll ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. This is kind of getting back on the chair. You know, don't worry, don't worry. It's worship and intercession, I believe. There's been an extraordinary explosion of worship across the world. Songs jump across continent in 24 hours and are sung all over the world. Thank God for that abiding presence. But I often wonder, does it come with asking? And may God give worship leaders, very visible people, the capacity to lead people to ask. And I thank God that, you know, Malcolm in this church has this culture of worship and asking. Next slide. But also in our city, we have this idea. Every Christian an intercessor. Every home a prayer altar. Every church a house of prayer, every city a united interchurch prayer space. So we believe that Paul didn't write to the intercessors as if they were the sort of, I'm now intercessor. Every Christian, an intercessor who stands and holds on to God. And I want to promote you into your destiny today. And let you have your own personal prayer strategy, which may be morning, noon and night prayer. But do receive a spirit of prayer today. Let me just say this scripture again from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out in the last those days a spirit of grace and supplication. Say grace and supplication.
Grace and supplication.
Or say grace and prayer.
Grace and prayer.
So it's the spirit of prayer and the enabling power to pray. Both together, grace and supplication. Every Christian an intercessor. Every home a prayer altar. I've talked about that in the Hebrides revival and so on. I believe that, you know, if there are married couples here tonight, today, I encourage you to remember to pray together. It may seem obvious, but so many, you know, we can walk through the landscape of the church and discover just prayerlessness in homes. And often that's difficult to establish. Anita and I pray every morning before we get up a psalm. We read a psalm and we pray it. And then we take communion together from time to time when we're in great need of breakthrough and so on. But whatever your situation, let there be prayer in your home. Every home a prayer altar. Every church a house of prayer. We don't need to talk to you about that. And we believe that in every city there should be sort of united prayer movement. I think we in Oxford have worked really hard on a thing called Love Oxford. I mentioned it, and I'll try and show a film of that tomorrow morning. But, you know, we stand in the open, seeking God. I was with this guy from Nigeria, Pastor Agu. I said, would you come to Oxford and lead prayer? He said, I would love to. So I'm looking forward to telling the other pastors this is what would be possible. And because there's friendship, because there's complicity, because there's solidarity, because we eat together, have lunch and talk and listen once a term at least, it's not very difficult to organize something like that. Time of strategy. Next slide, please. Yeah, when there is that sense of prayer, this sort of thing happens. This is somebody being baptized. I felt something so tangible, something I'd never encountered and couldn't explain, but that was so powerful, speaking into me and drawing tears I didn't understand. This is the adventure of prayer. It's the grace. It's not a work. It is a work, but it is an enabled work. And it's romantic. It's deep and transformative. Next slide, please. So a time for courage. This is what we believe the church needs. Next slide, please. So, you know, we think of this... I live in a city where people were martyred for their faith, including a chap called James Hannington. He went to Uganda with the gospel, and he was arrested on the edge of Uganda by the king's soldiers and put in a filthy, vermin-infested hut until they sent back to the capital and brought back word as to what was to happen. And he comforted himself by singing a song that had just come out. But in the end, he was speared to death for his trouble. We know all the details of his imprisonment because he wrote a journal which was later smuggled out by one of the porters. And as he died, he said, "Tell the king I die for Uganda. I have bought this road with my life." These are the altars in the past of our nation. And we want to uncover them. And a huge persecution occurred in Uganda in those days. And African, this was a white Christian, but African Christians were rounded up. If you go to Namagongo's martyr's shrine, You guys should all go there if you haven't been there. You should pay for them to go there. Let's have an offering now. I'm serious, because we need to, stand in those altars. Anyway, you'll find that wax, like Madame Tussaud's thing of little kind of 15-year-olds wrapped up and fed on in rush mattings and fed onto the fire like so many logs. And yet singing hymns and testifying to the coolness of the flames. It's one of those sort of miracles that happens. And it's a mystery. But this was the king's great miscalculation, one of history's great miscalculations. He thought he would extinguish Christianity and banish it from Uganda forever. But when the African onlookers saw the courage of these teenage, people who'd come to Christ, Catholic and Protestant, they converted to Christ as well, they thought, right, we want that too. And a grassroots movement began, and Christianity became black in Africa. And Uganda now has more Christians than any other per capita than any other African country, because of courage, arguably. Anyway, these are times of courage. These are Oxford's Court Hall of Fame. Next slide. And William Booth said, what about those heroic spirits? What about those faces that look at you today through the blinding smoke and those devouring flames? Look again at those martyr men. They stood before heaven and earth and spoke in the loudest language that can be spoken for truth and love and the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not calling you to martyrdom, God forbid. As Heidi Baker, my friend, says, it's better to be a living sacrifice than a dead one. But a lot of Christians are afraid to die even of embarrassment, of just saying, I'm a Christian. And let's not be afraid to say we're Christians and speak and say, well, actually, I am someone who's following a different path in culture, a time of courage. Next slide. I've talked about Mandela. Next slide, please. So she goes in. Next slide. And then what happens? So what I want to call for this afternoon is people who will go into the King of Kings in prayer in the first place. People in the room here who make a decision to be an Esther or a Mordecai and say, from now on, if I perish, I perish. I am standing up and being a person of prayer and of witness at such a time as this. I'm going to not be intimidated. I know it's dangerous. I'm going to have a strategy in my home, in my church, and that will be different for everybody. Churchill on courage. Courage is the first of human qualities because it's the quality that guarantees all the others. He also said, history will be kind to me, for I intend to write it. He said, if you're going through hell, keep going. He said, you have enemies? Good. That means you've stood up for something sometime in your life. Yeah, he was amazing. He said to the British Parliament, what about this today? Can you imagine? He said, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. Courage, arguably. He also said, courage, however beautiful the strategy, you should occasionally look at the results. Anyway, time for God. So what happens? She says, okay, I'm going in. And she goes into the king, who is a scary tyrant, and he extends the scepter. It's wrapped inside this story as the foretaste of the forerunner of Christ's. But anyway, she goes in and he says, what can I do for you? Even half my kingdom. And she doesn't ask for half the kingdom. And often someone with the anointing of God can have strange temptations thrown at them suddenly. It's never happened to me, but, you know, I live in hope. She says, I would like you to come and Haman to a banquet that I will prepare and preparing, have prepared for you tonight. And the king says, great, we'll be there. So they go to the banquet. And then they've eaten and drunk. And he says, now, Esther, my queen, what can I do for you? Even half my kingdom. Do you know what she says? She says, I want you to come for another banquet tomorrow night, and then I'll tell you. And why does she do that is a question that is an open question. My own feeling is she's waiting for God, waiting for God's time. She's in a subtle leaning on Christ moment. And very often the person that this is the romance, the adventure of prayer. It's not a form and a repetition. It's an adventure and a love relationship with God. And, you know, we've got all sorts of plans for our life, to have a slightly bigger house, a slightly better job, more money. God's plan is not that. That's not what he wants for your life. He wants you to learn to lean on the beloved. Anyway, the king says, okay, great, Haman, great, that's what we'll do. We'll come tonight to the next banquet. And during the night before it, the king can't sleep. And he asks for the annals of his reign to be brought, the story of his reign to be brought with him. Like Malcolm, when he can't sleep, he asks for the PCC minutes to be read to him by Caroline. And that'll send you to sleep. But anyway, in this story of his reign, there is the story of Mordecai, Esther's tutor, who has saved the king's life from two people who were going to assassinate him. And he says, what was done for Mordecai to honor him? And they say, nothing has been done. And so he says, who is in the court? And they say, Haman's in the court. Haman has just come into the court to tell the king that he wants to hang Mordecai. And the king says, Haman, what should be done for someone the king wants to honor? And Haman, thinking it's him, says, well, he should be taken through the city on the king's chariot. A gold ring of the king should be put on his finger. The king's cloak should be put around his shoulders. And someone should run ahead of the chariot saying, this is how the king honors someone that he wishes to honor. The king says, great, you do that for Mordecai. And Mordecai does that. He runs through the city. Haman is on the chariot with the cloak and the ring and being honored. And then they get back to Haman's house, and Haman goes in and tells his wife what's happened, and she looks at him and says, effectively, you're a dead man. And then the attendants come and say to Haman, it's time to go to dinner. They're ready for you. This is the Bible. It's the most extraordinary stories in the Bible. You know, incredible novellas. Eat your heart out, Flaubert. And they go in, and Esther, at a certain point, says, you know, if it was, the king says, what can I do for you? He said, well, if it was just me, I wouldn't tell you this, but it's not just me, it's my whole people. We've been sold to death, and the coffers of the king have paid for the death of all my people. And the king says, who has done this? And she says, the vile Haman has done it. And the king is so upset that he goes out to, and then falls at Esther's feet and hangs onto her knees. And the king comes back and sees this and says, and what shall be done, he says. And the guards say, he has built a gallows to hang Mordecai on in his garden. And the king says, hang him on it. And the whole story turns around on a hinge as God's timing comes. And, you know, it's a bloodthirsty story. It's a terrible story in many ways. And what happens later is complex. But what I want to say is, do not forget about God. And I believe that this is a time to have courage, to go in, and to be available. Next slide, please. Let's just read that. This is what happened in times of revival in our country. When the country was in such trouble and such darkness, and people had a rule of life called the Holy Club, God came and caused them to be born again, and their nights, their long life of desertation came to an end. And then Whitfield preached across England in the 18th century and across America, and this is what he describes. Having no righteousness of their own, they were glad to hear that this is about the miners in Bristol who came out of the coal mines, and the first sight of their being affected was white gutters down their black cheeks as tears came out. And he said this, having no righteousness of their own, they were glad to hear of Jesus, who was a friend to sinners. Sometimes when 20,000 people were before me, I had not a word to say, either to God or to them. The open heavens above me, the fields with the sight of thousands, some in coaches, some on horseback, some in trees, and at all times affected and in tears, was almost too much for me and quite overcame me. Yet I was never fully deserted, he says. God's time for our nation, it's time for revival again, I believe. But it's preceded by danger, intimidation, strategy, courage, courage, courage. Next slide. Your time. Who knows whether you, beloved St. Mary's member or whatever, are not come to royal position for such time as this. Let's stand. Jesus is a new and better Esther. He didn't sit in unto death. And, you know, he opened up the gate of glory. Thank God for him. He didn't fast for 3 days, but he was 3 days in the tomb. And then glory came. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. A bit like Esther, who sat down in advance prophetically. But we are called to be imitators of Esther and lay down our lives for truth and for people. You know, it may be for, in my city, it's to do with laying down our lives for the poor, medical research, anti-malarials, all sorts of amazing work that people do. Or sometimes we have climate scientists in our church and they are laying down their lives really for the planet. And many people in this room have got different responsibilities in family and business, and it's all in a way the same. So who wants to be an Esther? Stick a hand up, or a male equivalent. Just keep your hand up. Lord, I pray that you would take hold of these hands. Keep your hand up. And as it were, close your eyes, lift your face, and as it were, see if you can hold on to the garment of Christ. hold on to his hand like Peter in the stormy waters. Lord, I pray that each one here would hold on to you and find you and go in to wherever it is and have strategy. Give them strategy even as they're standing before you. Give them great courage in their heart. Give a gift of courage and wisdom to know when to speak and when to be silent. And give them an answer. Give an answer in our nation. Lord, when will it be your time? How long, Lord? Now we're going to pray. I want you to raise both hands. God's, the Bible says, I want people everywhere to raise up holy hands in prayer. And I want to ask us, I don't know if you do this here, but I'm going to, you know, we're in a workshop, let's try. I'm going to say 1, 2, 3, go. And I'm going to ask you just to call on God on behalf of the United Kingdom, on behalf of this nation which is in trouble, on behalf of our government, those in authority meeting, I don't know if they're meeting today or, but this week, vital things happening. On behalf of children, the Bible says death has climbed in through our windows and stolen our children from the public square. And that, you know, that might be a picture of social media climbing in through children's windows. So much to pray about. And let's just step in and be Esther's and Mordecai's immediately. So, are you ready? 1, 2, 3, pray. Lord,
we are calling on your name. We are crying out for you.
More volume. Groaning. Lord, we ask. Would you release language, Lord? If you don't know how to pray, if you run out of English, pray in tongues. If you want to move across into the aisles of the room and go on a prayer walk, do it. Lord, we walk and talk to you. Now a second wave will come. We're going to keep going. Let's keep on praying. Do you know, it's like incense going up to heaven. Imagine that. And being filling up bowls in heaven. That's what the prayer is. And it's fragrant and sweet smelling before God. We seek you, God. We pray for more, Lord. We are asking you. Just pray for the person beside you in twos. Put your hand on their shoulder and pray. Pray for each other that they would be filled with passion to go into the King of Kings. Don't let the thing get any less loud, but pray. Let them hear your prayer so they can say amen and agree with you. If it's your husband, you probably do know their name. Lord, we seek you. Next slide. And just pray for the person beside you that they will receive the spirit of prayer, grace and supplication. Lord, we pray for a gift from heaven. We pray for grace and supplication. We pray for a looking on the one who has pierced and a mourning. I pray for tears in this house of prayer at such a time as this. We ask you. We seek you. We look to you. I'm going to hand over to Malcolm, but may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine on you and yours and be gracious to you. May he turn his face towards you and give you peace. And may his blessing, a Father, Son, and Comforter, Strengthener, Holy Spirit, rest on you today. Lord, we pray that this would be good soil, that it doesn't just get snatched away by birds, that we're not stony ground or thorny ground, but good ground that bears hundredfold fruit. Amen.